recent years, one of my favorite modern writers, one of my favorite scholarly theologians working in the field of systematic theology. He teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and his name is Kevin Van Hooser. And sometimes you might see, if you follow me on Facebook, I quote Kevin Van Hooser often, because as far as I'm concerned, he's the most quotable writer I've read in recent years. And he just has the ability to turn a phrase and to say something in just a short, brief span of words that just encapsulates so much of biblical truth and so much of concerns that I have with respect to issues of the Word of God. And one of the things that Kevin Van Hooser said in a book I've just begun to read, a book he's written on the subject of the Reformation, the five solas of the Reformation, a book that is concerned with retrieving the five solas. He has another name for it, but I don't recall it offhand. But what he says in the book is, he says that first-order discord over second-order doctrine has been the bane of Protestant theology. First-order discord over second-order doctrine. And that really encapsulates much of the mess we have within the evangelical world, the world of Bible-believing Christians, where there's great division over things that are not of first-order concern. They're of second-order concern. Now, second-order concerns are not unimportant concerns. If it's in the Bible, it has importance, it has meaning, it has significance. But yet there are things in the Scriptures that are indisputable. Things in the Scriptures that God's Word makes so crystal clear that deny those things is simply to lie outside of the pale of biblical saving Christianity. But there's much else that's much less clear, and much else that God's people tend to see in different ways. And when we see that happening, we need to remember that those concerns, especially when they're clearly not saving concerns, they're not the things that the Bible tends to repeat again and again and again, and repeat it with the clarity that it's just beyond dispute, that we need to be treating one another in love in regard to those matters. I made the distinction a couple weeks ago about criminal trials and civil trials. In a criminal trial, guilt needs to be proved beyond a reasonable doubt. And in a criminal, in a civil trial, the standard is different. It's not beyond a reasonable doubt. It's the preponderance of the evidence. And as we've been discussing matters of eschatology this summer, I want to make that clear, that there is a distinction between those things that are beyond a reasonable doubt and those things that we just have to gauge what's the preponderance of the evidence, and give to brothers and sisters the right to see things in a different way, to look at the evidence in a different way. And I'm presenting matters to you that, at least in my mind, I'm clear about. I think I understand what Scripture says about these matters. I have my reasons, biblically, for holding the position I hold. But I want you to know I don't hold it with the kind of tenacity, I don't hold it with the kind of certainty that I do other truths. And the question of Christ's deity, in my estimation, is beyond the pale. The denial of it is simply to deny the gospel. It's simply to deny what the Bible affirms everywhere, both explicitly and implicitly. But to differ with me on the subject of prophecy, you're more than welcome to. I don't think these are matters that we need to hold in a way that just says, if you don't hold it, what I see or see it as I do, therefore we view you as beyond the pale of anything. No. This is a family argument. This is something within the family of God that we can discuss, but we shouldn't argue over. And we certainly should not divide over. And it's heartbreaking to find divisions over these matters. Now, years ago, there was a couple in our church, and we loved them. They came in our midst. They had a special needs child, and they were having problems in many churches with respect to this child and the way that they felt that she was received. And they found here we were a bunch of people that just embraced the child and loved this child, and they appreciated us and loved us for it. And in the course of time, I think there was a home Bible study that somebody began to have, and in that home Bible study, some issues were raised, some disagreements were seen, and the man came to me and began to ask me questions, and I didn't have a clue that I was being asked these questions in terms of, this is make or break, the way you answer these questions, and I ended up not conforming to what his understandings were, and as a result of that, they left. As a result of that, they began living in Pine Bush nearby, began to attend a church down in Monroe, where they found more compatible doctrine. It's a heartbreaking thing when you lose people over these matters, because we don't think that if you hold a different viewpoint from what I espouse, that you're a heretic, or that you should not be a member, or that the... No, this is not something that rises to first-order doctrine. It's important to look at, and I've been requested to look at it. It wasn't my choice. The reason I'm doing this summer is that I was asked, well, how do you view it? How do you see it? And so I'm looking to give you the viewpoint that I hold, and I certainly give you the right to differ with me, raise questions, have discussions, but this is not stuff to argue over, and I trust it would not be anything we would ever divide over. So having said that, we want to move on this morning. We've been looking at these matters of general eschatology. It's called in systematic theology. These are the things that concern the events that will happen in the world, not just our own individual end with respect to death and the intermediate state. Those are things I'm not going to get into, I don't think, this summer. But I do want to deal with these matters of general eschatology. And in our study, we noted that both the story of the gospel, or the story of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, as well as the distinction that Peter makes between the world that was then, the world that's now, and the world that's to come, and also what the Scripture tells us about this age and the age to come, that all those structures that I believe you find in Scripture, these are ways to view the Bible and the biblical story in terms of creation to new creation, in terms of the then world, the now world, and the future world, and as well as this age and the age to come, and that's language we do find in God's Word, gives us to know that the end of it all is a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's the end game. When we think of eschatology, eschatology is final things or last things. What's the final thing? Well, it's an eternal state in God's presence where God renews the cosmos. God renews the creation. It's a restoration of Eden. It's a return to creation, to its intended design when God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. And though that end game tends to get diminished, I think, in modern Christianity, among all views of eschatology, I might add, it certainly is a biblical emphasis. It's something we find in God's Word, that there will be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We find that language in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 61 and also chapter 60, I'm sorry, 65 and 66. We find the language in 2 Peter, chapter 3. We find the language in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, the new heavens and a new earth. And there's much evidence that that's what God's concern is. Romans 8 speaks about the creation that groans, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. And when the sons of God will be revealed, then the creation itself will be delivered from bondage. The creation was subject to vanity or to futility, Paul says, because of sin, because of the sin of the man. When God made man, Adam, to dwell from the Adamah, which is the earth, there's a connection between the earth and man. Man's environment is this world, and the world was cursed for the sake of man. When man sinned, it came under the judgment of God, under the curse of God, the world was cursed. When man is finally delivered fully at the second coming of Christ, creation itself will be delivered. And so our hope is a restoration of a new heavens and new earth. The final state is not a state of immateriality where we're sitting on clouds of heaven strumming our harps. That's sometimes what we think. The whole end of it is to die and go to be with Jesus. That's important. That certainly is our personal eschatology after death, but it's not the final picture of general eschatology. The general eschatology lands us in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. An immaterial state in God's presence after death, that's just a stop along the way. So the ticket is punched for new heavens and new earth. The final ticket is not punched for immaterial presence of God after death, before resurrection. Resurrection is the final hope of God's people, materiality in a new heavens and new earth. Again, transform materiality. I don't understand all that's involved. Again, one of the things we need to understand about future things is that they're presented in general ways. The Bible does not specify with great detail the things of the future. The purpose of prophecy is not to answer all our questions. The purpose of prophecy is not to fill our minds with just a lot of stuff about the things that are to come. It's to tell us enough to raise our hopes. It's to tell us enough to bring us to the place where we watch and we pray, where we understand, knowing these things shall be, what manner of people we ought to be in all holiness. The end of prophetic truth is our sanctification, not the answer to all of our questions. So it's not, you know, the Bible has nothing in common with reading a horoscope. The Bible has nothing in common with vain worldly speculations about things to come. The future belongs to God. And God's presented the future, revealed the future, again, not in great detail, but in ways that raise hope in the hearts of God's people that we look forward for these things that will come. And it's in these things, all Christians agree, it's in these realities that all Christians have common ground. I don't care what kind of millennialist you are, we all believe that Christ will come. We all believe that the dead will rise. We all believe there will be a judgment of the living and the dead. We all believe there will be an eternal state with God. We all believe those general truths. And so we have all common ground with all Christians, regardless of what the details of the views that people have. Again, my estimation is the Bible is not very detailed. And again, by design, because the purpose is not, again, to answer all of our questions. The purpose of prophecy is to raise our hopes, that we would be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that this body that we live and serve God with in this world will be raised from the dead, and we will be forever with the Lord. So we have the end game of the new heavens and new earth. And we saw that the new heavens and new earth becomes a matter that's ushered in at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at the second coming, and again, I told you my view is that there's only one coming of the Lord Jesus. There's not a coming for the church and then a coming with the church, as some would teach it. And we looked at some passages. No, we didn't look at them all, but we looked at some of the passages that are presented as teaching such a thing. And my estimation is that the evidence is just not there. The evidence is just not there. And then in the second place, we looked at the fact that when Jesus comes again, there will be a general resurrection of the believers and the unbelievers. The believers and unbelievers, the wicked and the righteous, will be raised from the dead, and that resurrection is going to come at the same time. Now again, the pictures are given, and you say, well, how does it all happen? We see this picture in Thessalonica, in the Thessalonian letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of Christ returning, the trumpet sounding, the sound of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise, will meet the Lord in the air, will be forever with the Lord, and then it leaves us hanging. Leaves us hanging there. It doesn't say what happens thereafter. But again, my view is that Jesus is returning. That's the whole picture. That the whole movement of 1 Thessalonians 4 is his return. And I would imagine that return does culminate in return to the earth. Just as people went out to meet Paul when on the way to Rome and escorted him back to Rome, we will meet the Lord, the returning King, with great fanfare, with the trumpet sounding. Your King is coming! Your King is coming! And the church rises to meet the Lord, to accompany him back to the earth. Now, what about the wicked? Did they rise when the dead in Christ rose? Well, Thessalonians doesn't tell us. My estimation is, yeah. I mean, Jesus says in John 5 that the dead will hear his voice. Well, is it the voice of the archangel, the trump of God? Is it that fact of his return that will bring the dead to rise? Well, again, I don't know. I don't know. I just know that they're going to rise when Christ returns. And I know that it says that the hour's coming when these things will happen. Not many hours, not more than 1 hour. There's an hour of general resurrection in John chapter 5. I believe in verse 28. John 5 and verse 28. In John 5 and verse 28, that echoes what we find in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. that there will be a resurrection unto life, and then the resurrection unto everlasting shame and contempt. So there's one resurrection of the dead at the last day, and that's where we left it the last time we were together. So in covering this material, both new heavens and new earth, second coming, general resurrection, any comments, questions that we need to cover before we proceed? Let me just throw it out to you. Y'all with me on this? Well, there was one other passage I did want to look at, just in terms of this matter of general resurrection. In the book of the Acts, at the end of the book of the Acts, we have a number of defenses that Paul makes for his ministry when he was arrested in Jerusalem. And much of what Paul does in those defenses is he addresses this matter of the resurrection of the dead. That it was this matter of the resurrection, preaching that the resurrection had come in Jesus, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that this is the thing that got him into the crosshairs of the Pharisees. Of course, they made it a matter of the law, but Paul says, no, it's a matter of the resurrection. I'm affirming the resurrection. And in so doing, he had a lot of the Pharisees say, well, so what if an angel spoke to him? So what if, you know, he's on our side with respect to resurrection. So you got some of the heat off of him, some segments of the Jews during this time when he was being so hotly opposed. But he makes a number of statements about the resurrection that are very compelling in these defenses, and I just would encourage you to read it. Read Paul's defenses and how the matter of the resurrection comes up again and again in those defenses in chapters 22, 24, and 26. But in the one in chapter 24, and verse 15, Paul is there, I believe he's speaking before Felix, the governor, and in chapter 24 of the book of Acts, and I'll begin the reading in verse 14. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept." So here's an area of common ground that he has with the Jews. They accept this very thing I'm about to state, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So Paul echoed the view of Judaism, which was, you read in Josephus, although there were some Jews that denied that there was going to be a resurrection of unjust people. They felt they would just get annihilated and only be the righteous that will be raised from the dead. That view was held in Judaism, but that was a segment of the Jews. But the general view, the major view amongst the Pharisees, was exactly what Paul says. They accept. They accept this. I accept this. Here we have common ground, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He doesn't say there will be resurrections separated by a distance of some years, where first the dead in Christ are raised, and sometime after that, the unjust will be raised. No. He says, a resurrection. Singular. Of both. The just and the unjust. The division in resurrection is not something you find in the timeline, where first the just get raised and the unjust get raised. The division is the destiny. The destiny of those that are raised. That some are raised to life, and some are raised to everlasting shame and contempt, as Daniel tells us. It's the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a difference between the just and the unjust. That's where the separation is. It's not a time division. It happens at the same hour, at the same time. And this does seem to me to be buttressed by the fact that along with the teaching of the Scriptures with respect to a general resurrection of the dead, that there'll be both the just and the unjust raised at Christ's return. But along with the general resurrection, there will also be a general judgment. Of both the righteous and the unrighteous. They're raised to stand before the returning King. They're raised to stand before Christ in judgment. And the judgment comes, again, to both the righteous and the unrighteous. And again, I want us to look at some passages of Scripture that seem to assert this. First of all, in the book of Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have our Lord Jesus saying, in the words of verse 21, He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven on that day." On that day. Again, I just want to emphasize, it's not a plethora of days, not this different days, but one day, on that day, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works, many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, again, I want to point out that the biblical picture of judgment, it is not a singular picture. It varies, and sometimes it's hard to put together. Is it going to be this way, or is it going to be that way? Are we going to be judged out of the books, or is Jesus going to say, "I never knew you, depart from me, workers of iniquity"? Sometimes it's books that we're judged out of. Sometimes it's just a simple declaration. Sometimes it's a question of whether we've done this to one of these, the least of his brethren. That becomes the criteria. Sometimes we're judged in terms of the secrets of our heart, Paul says. There's different pictures of judgment. Because again, it's not the history of judgment given to us before it comes. And here's the sequential arrangement of the order in which that judgment will take place. It's not like you would see after the judgment that there was going to be covered in a newspaper, where looking back on the event, you'd say, "then the Lord did this, and then this happened, and then this concern came about." That's not God's concern, to inform us of those details, to give us that history written beforehand. God's concern is to tell us there's a judgment coming. Lift up your ears. You're going to give an account before the judgment of God. And here's what you need to know about the criteria on which that judgment is going to be held. And again, sometimes the criteria is one thing, sometimes the criteria is another thing, but the general criteria is, did we love Christ? Did we love the gospel? Were we faithful? Were we obedient? Did we show forth the reality of a new creation, of newness of life that the gospel brings? That seems to always be the criteria. Here are some people. They, with their lips, make profession. "We're believers, Lord. We profess faith in you. We prophesy in your name. We cast out demons. We're active in church work even. And we did miracles." And Jesus says, "You're deceived as to the basis of your relationship with me, because you did not show forth the reality of what a true relationship with me will do, which will be working righteousness rather than iniquity. You're lawless. I will declare to them, I never knew you. You thought you knew me, but you didn't." And then it'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Then see what's going on here. The issue is, will they enter life, or will they enter into judgment? That's the issue. So it's happening at the same time. When those are entering into life, these guys are going to enter into judgment for the simple reason that they were not true believers. And they're exposed on that day as not being true believers. So it seems to me you've got a general judgment going on here of those that enter life and those that enter into judgment. It seems to happen in the same breath. You also seem to have it in the book of Matthew chapter 13. And again, this is in the parable that's told, and I understand parables are a kind of literature different than just plain old narrative. And there's not everything in the parable that necessarily is significant and important. But it seems to me here's some elements in the parable of the tares or the weeds and the parable of the dragnet that touches upon this subject of the judgment of the last day. Because remember the parable of the weeds. There was let's look at, first of all, at the statement of it. It's in verse 24. It begins, "That the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while his men were sleeping, the enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So his servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burnt, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, this is a matter pertaining to the kingdom of God and what it's like. Well, the kingdom of God is likened unto tares and wheat that grow in the world together. And the judgment has not yet come. There's still opportunity for those who are hearing the gospel to become the true wheat of Christ's planting. And the judgment is not to come until the harvest time. And so it's one of the reasons that Jesus spoke this parable, because the thought about the kingdom of God was that when Jesus came the first time, the judgment would come. That was the thought that people had. And John the Baptist said he's going to gather the wheat into the harvest. Messiah is coming, and when he comes, this one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, he's going to gather the wheat into the barn. Well, he hasn't done it. And Jesus says, no, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's not going to happen right away. The harvest is not right away. The gospel message goes forth to be proclaimed into the world. And the harvest is not to come just yet. Wait. Till the harvest comes. But what happens when the harvest comes? Well, what is the harvest? Well, the explanation of the parable that begins in verse 36, we're told in verse 40 that just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Actually, it's gone to verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is defined. It is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You see, these events happen together. The destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous happen at the same time. The harvest is the end of the age, when the Son of Man returns. And when the Son of Man returns, he will gather up the tares. He will take the unbelievers and cast them away into outer darkness. He will take his own and bring them into the eternal kingdom. It'll happen at the same time. You see, the parable seems to say that. That the judgment of the last day will happen together. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Let's go and preach. Sow the seed. Till the end of the age. Then the end of the age comes. And at the end of the age, the division takes place between the wicked and the righteous. Does that seem what the parable is saying? You all get that? The parable of the net seems to also be telling us the same thing. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For the separation of the wicked and the righteous comes at the end of the age. And the wicked and the righteous are both judged. Their eternal destinies are both assigned when Jesus comes again at the end of the age. Go ahead.
Just one question.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, his soul enters into life. At the last day, the soul and body of the redeemed are raised from the dead and then will stand before the judgment throne, both wicked and the righteous. And there will be the general sentence to life and to death, or there will be the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. So again, this is the public declaration of Christ in judgment at the end of the age. It's not speaking about the individual eschatology, you might say, of the believer after death. That's another issue of what happens after we die. We go to be with the Lord. The absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But this is not talking about our own individual eschatology, like the thief on the cross. It's talking about the public declaration of God's judgment at the end of the age. And in that public declaration of God's judgment at the end of the age, the point is, it's a general judgment. It's a judgment of all people, not just a judgment of some, and later on there's a judgment of others. Because, again, that's what's done in some views of eschatology, is they have different judgments that they speak about. And what I'm looking to tell you is that there's a general judgment of all people at the last day, and it seems to be recognized by Jesus, at least implicitly, in what these parables are telling us. Okay? Just another aspect of this, just in Matthew's Gospel, where Matthew's Gospel concludes, is in Matthew chapter 25. And you have pictures of judgment and there, in terms of the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. But then you have a picture that those, I believe, say to us, it will be like this and like that. So the kingdom of heaven will be like. So those are at least given in parabolic form. This is not given so much in parabolic form, as some say, well, this is the real deal, the true picture. But again, it's a picture. It's a picture. Again, it's not a history written about the event that's still to come. This is a picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns in glory, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Verse 31 of Matthew 25. And all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and will place the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And then the ensuing thing is that those on the right, He says, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then verse 41, He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, both righteous and wicked appear before the throne. And the judgment that takes place at the end of the age is a general judgment of all people everywhere, all the nations. And that does seem to be borne out by many other portions of God's Word. One of the most clear to me, in any way, is in an evangelistic context when Paul is speaking in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul addressing these Athenians who are seeking to determine this doctrine that he's preaching of a resurrection of Jesus, whether this was something proper to be preached and taught in the city of Athens. And as Paul comes to the end of his apology for the gospel, his defense of the gospel, he says that the times, and this is in verse 30, the times of ignorance, and as then all the nations were left to their own light, at this time, through the gospel, he says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So there's the universal call to repentance. You don't get more all-embracing than that. He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here Christ is the guarantor of both resurrection and judgment. He's been raised, the first fruits of those that sleep. He will return, and he will return to be the judge. And All men everywhere, that includes women, all people, everywhere, are called to repent because there's a day when God will judge the world in righteousness. And what is the world that He's going to judge? Well, the all people everywhere that are called upon to repent will stand before the returning judge, and judgment will be given at that last day. And so again, it's a general judgment of all people everywhere, a judgment of the world. And again, one day is fixed for that day of general judgment. One other passage, and then I'll take your questions if you have any, and that's in Romans chapter 2. And we can look at other ones, but these to me are just a good cross-section of passages that affirm the teaching of a general judgment of the last day. Paul, in the book of Romans, he speaks of God's wrath coming in this present age, as we saw, I think it was last week, in terms of judicial abandonment of people to their sins. But here in chapter 2 is the judgment of the day that is yet to come. He says in verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" But here in Romans 2 and verse 5, he says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So there'll be a revelation of God's righteous judgment on a day of wrath. And what will happen on that day of wrath? What will happen when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? Well, verse 6 says, "He will render to each one according to his works." He says, "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality." Who's that describing? The Christian. It's describing the Christian. Christians are those who by patience in well-doing are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. This life is not the only thing. This life is not the principal thing. There is the life to come we are concerned with. There is that eternal state. There is that new heavens and new earth. And we're seeking it. We're seeking it. And our lives reflect that reality, that we know what the end game is and we're pursuing it. But, verse 8 says, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness." And who are they? The non-Christian. And this is not a hard test here. It's the non-Christian. It's those that are not believers. They're self-seeking. They're seeking their own things, not the things of Christ. They're seeking to glorify themselves and enjoy their pleasures forever, not seeking to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And to them, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek. And again, it seems as if this judgment that God will bring in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God is one that envisions both saint and sinner. It envisions both the people of God who have heard the gospel, believe the gospel, and through faith in Christ are endeavoring to seek after the things that are pleasing in God's sight. They will be received into glory, and those who are self-seeking and do not concern themselves with gospel things and Christian realities and the hope of eternal glory, they will receive the wrath of God in that great day of judgment. So those to me are passages that seem fairly clear, and so I would say the preponderance of the evidence is that there is going to be a general judgment. Now people look to say, well look, the Bible speaks in the letters of Paul about the Bema Seat of Christ. Of course, the Bema Seat was the judgment of the governor, the local magistrate. And when Paul in Corinth came before Gallio about the matters of that the Jews were looking to persecute the church for, that he was on the Bema Seat. That was the judgment seat of the local magistrate. And they said, well, look, the local magistrate had his own judgment seat. And then there was the emperor's judgment seat. Remember the appeals that Paul went through? He came up through the Jewish system from one appeal to the next, and I was going to appeal to Caesar. And so Caesar has his own judgment seat. And so the Bible makes a distinction between the local magistrate, the judgment seat that we will appear before as believers, and then there's going to be this general judgment of tribulation saints and other people at the general judgment, and that's what Matthew's talking about. That's how they argue. Are they right? I don't think so. I think it's just another picture of judgment, just presented in a different way. There's all kinds of pictures of judgment that we have in God's Word. And just because we see that it differs here a little bit from what we have over there, I don't think it's describing a different event. I think it's describing the same event, just from a different angle. Could I be wrong? Yes, I could be wrong. And so we don't make it a matter of first-order doctrine. We make it a matter, not beyond a reasonable doubt, we make it a matter of the preponderance of the evidence points in that direction. Okay? Questions? So we don't hate people that... We don't despise them. We don't think they're biblically illiterate. And we don't think they... Well, they don't just believe the Bible. I know, I've been treated that way by people that have a different viewpoint. And they're going to give an account to Christ for that, but I'm not going to treat them that way. I love them in Christ. I respect them too much. They love the Word of God too much. My dispensational brother who stands there with his Greek Bible and says, "Yeah, but it says this. It says this. Look at what it says." I said, "Brother, I don't agree with all what you're saying, but I love the way you're saying it. I love the fact you're saying, look, the Greek says, and you're pointing to God's Word." And so I don't think that I have more regard for God's Word than they do. Not one bit. They love God's Word just as much, and they have just as much an interest in what they believe sound doctrine to teach as I do. And so we're not to hate one another, despise one another. We recognize this is a family argument. Okay? Well, Bullinger goes a little bit too far. Schofield, he got corrected in 1967. You know, and this is the thing that, to me, you know, let me just say this. You know, we get ourselves involved. I'll say more about this in the morning worship. We get ourselves involved in our own little culture. Our own little, whether it's the dispensational culture, all the guys that used to go to Dallas Seminary and get indoctrinated into that point of view, and then you get all the people that went to the Reformed Seminary and they got indoctrinated into their own point of view. And the point of the fact is that nobody talked to one another. All they talked to was people that agreed with them. And what happens when all you do is talk to people that agree with you, you get a very narrow vision. You get a very narrow focus, and you just don't see beyond your own little circle. You're just in your own little fish tank and just don't see what other people might be saying. And what the good thing has happened, I'm not sure why it is, whether it's the internet or just whatever, but in the last 30 years, people started to talk to one another about these theological things. And some of them who held to this view began to appreciate what brothers over on this side were saying, and we begin to see movement. And people who used to define themselves as hardcore dispensationalists, who were professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, now speak of themselves as progressive dispensationalists, or they speak of themselves as moderate dispensationalists, or they speak of themselves as dispensationalists with a great regard for the Reformed tradition. And people over in the Reformed tradition are writing books called Understanding Dispensationalism. I think Vern Poitras wrote a book on that subject. So these guys are talking to one another, and you know what they're finding? They're finding they got a whole lot of agreement going on here. And there's a whole lot of things that the other brethren are saying that they didn't ever understand or appreciate. Now that they start to listen, they come to appreciate. Isn't that amazing how that happens? Isn't that a good thing to recognize that the Holy Spirit-filled people of God, even if they have different viewpoints than we do, if we simply approach them in a loving, accepting fashion, and say, okay, let's fellowship around the things we agree on. Let's talk those things up. That's the main stuff. And then we'll talk about some of the things we don't agree on. And you come to respect, I come to respect you because you love the things that I love, and you've maybe shown me some things about the things I love in ways I've never even seen what I love, that you've come to see them in that way, and I love you for it, and I appreciate you for it. Then we can talk about the things we don't agree with, and we can come and say, well, we can share insights. You're part of God's gift to me and to His church, even though you've got a different point of view. I know people say, Pastor Gordon, in your old age, you're slipping doctrine. No, I'm not. No, I'm just as doggedly reformed in my perspective as I was when I first got into the ministry. I just have a deeper respect for the work of God's grace among other people than I've ever had before. Because I'm willing to listen. That's all. I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to say that there is such a thing as first order doctrine, and I'm not willing to get into first order disputes about second order doctrine. Well, we got about 5 minutes, and the next thing on my list of things to discuss with you is millennialism. Going from the frying pan into the fire, one might say. What about the millennium? Where does that fit in to the whole picture? Well, in 5 minutes, we're not going to do justice to such a theme, so that's going to be that which we're going to take up, God willing, next week. But if anyone has any comments or questions about what we've considered thus far, please. Yes, Evan, please.
This question I've asked someone before, and said we with Amelia's dad during devotions. We had this more of a discussion with the family about the judgment for Christians. I know it's not abundantly clear. Our works will be sent through the fire that is made of, you know, good stones and will endure, and the word of the day will be that as feast of some being saved as though by the skin of their teeth, that their works still get burned up, but because of Christ they're saved. On the day of judgment, will we be, in a sense, uncertain? Like, we have an assurance now of our salvation, but on the day of judgment, will there be an uncertainty if we're going to be saved or not?
I don't think there should be. I don't think there's any grounds for uncertainty. If, again, that whole passage in Corinthians that you're talking about, we might have a different way of reviewing exactly what Paul means there. But he's speaking about the foundation of the gospel that he laid at Corinth, which was Christ Jesus. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So that's the foundation upon which the church is based. So if we are on that foundation, if we're built upon that foundation, we have under our feet that which is impregnable. It can never be destroyed.
But do you think, like, on the judgment day, if a Christian, say, if you have a strong assurance on earth Christ has saved you, you see proof, the evidence of that salvation, do you think on the day of judgment, however, there will be that same certainty, like, I'm going to be okay in judgment this Christ to save me, or do you think there's going to be a level of uncertainty?
Okay. Are you thinking about what will be our psychological response to Christ appearing? Well, it says he comes to those who love his appearing. There's this loving and longing for his appearing. So I think that element is, I mean, the fact that we meet him in the air, we're desirous of his return.
It says when he comes, he'll be
marveled at in his saints. He'll be admired in his saints. It'll be for the Christian the culmination of all of their hopes. And the scripture tells us that hope puts not to shame. We don't have a vain hope. We have a certain hope as God's people. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So, you know, the thought that there should be fear or dread or of expectation of Christ's return, there ought not to be. And if there is, then that's a pastoral problem that a pastor who is looking to minister to the joy of the people of God needs to address, because there's no reason we should be facing either death or facing judgment with as if we were under a spirit of bondage instead of a spirit that enables us to cry out, Abba Father, that enables us to expect the future things with great anticipation of the good things that those things will bring to us because we are in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Comfort one another with these words. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, the hope that the Bible speaks about is a certainty. It's not just a could be, can't be. It's a certainty. It's a confident expectation of future things. And that's what ought to be. Now, I know people struggle with assurance, and they have a lot of reasons that that happens. But I think the Puritans always viewed that as a pastoral issue that you need to address so that people can come to the fullness assurance of faith. Because that's our birthright as God's people, to have that full assurance. And to be without it is to be without something that God wants His people to have. What if you had a child in your home that was uncertain of whether they were loved, uncertain as to whether they were kicked out tomorrow, and they're stricken off into a corner, and you say, "Well, honey, what's wrong? I'm afraid you and Dad have told me to leave. You're going to kick me out." Well, our hearts as parents are going to run to them and say, no, that'll never happen. And so God, our Heavenly Father, I think, has that kind of interest in His children to have what is a blood-bought gift that we should all possess, which is a full assurance of faith. So, yeah. That's a good question, though. I hope that's a satisfactory answer. I hope that we really should see that although there are people we do meet that struggle with that, that we should take them around the shoulders and say, "Brother, I ache for you. I'm concerned that you enter into the fullness of your birthright as a Christian." Now again, the other side of the thing is that there are people that have a full assurance of faith that have no right to it. You see that in the statements of Jesus, that in that day many will say, and I will say to them, "You had this assurance based upon a false hope." Now that's one thing. If people have a false hope, then that's another pastoral issue that you have to get to the bottom of the false hope so that they can have a hope that's well-grounded. It's a Bible hope. It's a gospel hope. You want them to have the hope that's proper and based in Christ and His redemptive accomplishment for them. Yes.
Yeah. That's part of the penalty of sin. Sin always has a penalty, and that penalty sometimes is to think of things in the past and put that in
our or even the struggles in the present. How can I be a Christian and struggle with this? As some people think, well, hey, Christians struggle. And it's the struggle, the fact that you're struggling is the good thing. Because unbelievers don't struggle. Unbelievers don't pillow their heads at night struggling over, their sins. They don't care. It's the fact that you care and you struggle. That's a mark of God's grace. So that should encourage you, not discourage you. Anyway, our time's gone. I hope this has been helpful. So fasten your seatbelts, guys. This next week theme is Millennium. I'm sorry?
Can't wait
for the millennium. Good. God willing, we'll address that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that we can study it with an understanding that the conclusions we make are not, in some measures, about some things, always to be absolute. But yet, Lord, we're thankful that you do give us some measure of light and some measure of hope that we do share with all of our brethren, regardless of what their views on the details of these things. We're thankful that there is that agreement on the major things. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding in what we've looked at today and help us to live in expectation of the return of Jesus, the expectation of that judgment throne, which for us as your people is not a fearsome thing. For us as your people, that's your declaration of the work you've done in your people. And we do desire it to see your great name glorified in the objects of your grace that you will declare in that great day as being the people of your own possession. Now we ask, Lord, that your blessings will be with us as we greet one another this morning, that your blessings will be with us as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Meet with us, we plead, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.